Good. God is good, guys. Good to be here with you this morning. Beautiful day out. I stepped out this morning and went, wow. I thought, that's something else. Wednesday night, we touched on a little something about sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, that you may be able to give an answer for those who demand an accounting of the hope within you. And I thought about it a little bit, and I wanted to touch more on it, because that wasn't our subject matter Wednesday. We were in Acts 19. But we did talk about the raging crowds, the violent crowds against Paul, and you know, why do I feel like we're not far from that? And I thought about that ability, you know, I mean, people demanding, you know, that the hope that is within you, it says actually sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts. But I went backwards a little bit because really I wanted to start in Psalm 4. And because I think if I'm gonna talk about, you know, setting apart Jesus or building up my faith and that ready ability to make a defense wherever it may be, I want to first talk about how God set me apart. And there's something very interesting with this. In Psalm 4, verses 2 through 4, we're going to read in a second. I'm going to let you get there. The psalmist says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. The first thing that the psalmist is saying, because you have to remember, the psalms are written really to Israel. And the psalms is God's interaction. And we have Solomon writes, Proverbs, David writes, Asaph writes. And we know that it was a book of songs. And what's interesting about the psalms is that, I don't know if you've ever heard that you can memorize something if you memorize it to music better than if you don't. That said, it's interesting, because I have to understand that God has set me apart. Now, there's the technical and the theoretical issue of sanctification, and meaning this. When I came to Jesus, through his blood, he set me apart. It's not that he didn't tell me to also not respond to setting me apart, but there's a technicality, a very important one, by blood, by divine spirit, that when Mike Cipolla came to know Jesus, he set me apart. It was done in an instant. In fact, it wasn't done through years. He filled me, he washed me, he cleansed me, he made me his own, and he set me apart. Israel's being challenged in a simple way. They're God's covenant people. Now, because Israel had been set apart from the nations, because God brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground, it was obvious they were sanctified by God. But it's obvious in the psalm here that they did not respond to being set apart. So the psalmist writes about really many times God says, it's funny, either God says, how long, or his people, when he's judging them, say, how long? It's interesting, it goes two ways. How long, O Lord? How long? But the thing that it's a question. And I mean, what he's asking them is that it's not a question he's really asking for an answer, because God knows all before it's said. But he is saying to them, for them. Because there's a part, you know, how long will you do this? And he says, know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. You guys are God's nation. You guys are God's people. God has set you apart. So, and it's kind of a simple thing. Because as I'm set apart, my life will either bring honor or reproach to the name of the Lord, depending on my conduct. Bottom line. Now, we don't understand when we talk about what's in a name and the reproaching God's name. It's a hard truth in the era we live, because words are at a premium. They don't have to mean anything except be said right. But he set them apart and they were still lagging. So he's like saying, how long will my honor become a reproach? And then obviously he asks the secondary question, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? And that's a really simple thing. For me to value something that has no true divine worth is to value something that is worthless. We human beings know really well about placing value on things that are absolutely worthless to God. Christians, we Christians can easily. In fact, I would say quite frankly that if the devil's going to come at me or come at you, he is going to aim at me and he wants me to regard worthless things as valuable. He wants me to serve him. He wants me to respond to them. He wants me to value them. Because it's interesting. If I value what is worthless, this kind of math with God is different. If I value something that's worthless, it directly takes away from valuing what is worth something. So I can't value what is worthless and value what is worthwhile in the same breath because they interfere with each other. And if I value that which is worthless, it has a degree to affect my mind, are you with me? To affect my spirit, to affect my vision. And he's asking him a question that's really rhetorical because the answer lies with them, not God. You know, when you ask your kid or your relative or your mate or your spouse, and this goes any which way, how long are you going to do this? You're not expecting an answer. In fact, it would really freak them out if you said, well, I was looking, and I think in about June 14th at 12:29, I will be done. Because it's a rhetorical question. Usually, and I want you to think of it in the human terms, as God asks this of the children of Israel, he's not looking for an answer. What he's doing is challenging them because their ability to stay valuing that which is worthless and aiming at deception goes on forever. There's no end. In fact, the sad thing about wickedness and worthlessness and deception is that you will never really stop growing tired of it if you don't choose to. But most importantly, he's saying, I've set you apart. Know that the godly man is set apart by the Lord. And the beautiful thing about that, you could set me apart. You could say, Mike, we have this task and we're going to set you apart to this work. And that's fine. But the thing with God and how God sets apart is a lot more literal. And it's both in the spiritual realm and it will also reflect in the physical realm. So even right now, as we stand here together, all of us, we are looking at this possibility, guys. We are looking at this possibility. And we are saying, you know what? Lord, I can realize today that you set me apart. And I can start responding to that because when you set me apart, you didn't say I'm setting you apart. And in 20 years, Mike, you can actually understand it. You've set me apart and set me apart today. But I like what he says because, you know, he says the Lord has set you apart for himself. And because I've actually heard people say, well, that's only for godly people or ministers. And that's nonsense because the term godly, the way it's defined, even in that era, would not have been looked at like that at all. Because God's people were God's people. They were godly because they were chosen by God, not by man. Now, this is a two-edged sword in a good way because if you wrestle with purpose or esteem or feeling whatever, it's important that you know that God did his work. I think one of the things the enemy loves to do, the enemy loves to bring our past into our present, and he likes us to carry it around with us because he knows that it will have a detrimental effect. He knows that as he carries our past and our present, he said it's going to keep controlling the shots. We're going to keep doing things the same way. The devil always wants to remind me of what I was. He always wants to expand to a great degree the most minimal flaws, and he wants to always convince me. The biggest thing that he says is, I've not changed. You're no different. I think there are times it's possible that's true, but when the enemy says it, you really don't want to give it a lot of credential. You don't want to credit it, because the truth is this is one of Satan's biggest challenges, is to take an object that he can see it with his own eyes that has been set apart by the Father. See, what you don't know is how you look in the spirit because you've been bought with blood and that the spirit of God has come upon you. You don't know how you look. It's a very radical appearance in the spirit realm. If you were to even die right now and walk around the room as a spirit and you could look at each and every person here, you would clearly see who the blood of Jesus was on. You'd also see those who were darkened and were not saved. many times people that have had out-of-body experiences, and I think of the book Placebo that I read really 34 or 5 years ago. About 35 years ago. The guy said the guy's trunk artery ruptured and he was 45 minutes dead, and he had this crazy vision. And I've heard a lot of similar stories, but he could see people walking with guardian angels and people that had been bought by the blood. He could also see people with demonic spirits just walking right along with them that were attached to their lives. So in the spirit realm, there's not a debate that I've been set apart. And in the spirit realm, there's not a debate of who I belong to. In the true spirit realm, in the throne of God, he has set me apart. The part about sanctifying Christ Jesus, we'll get to that shortly, but it's really critical because for me to sanctify Christ Jesus, I really need to first believe that, number one, I've been set apart for the task. And I need to start understanding who I am in Christ. And in the world wants everything to blend now. It wants everything. The devil wants Christians exactly like the world. In fact, the devil wants Christians so tangled up with the tares that if the Lord was to try to harvest the wheat, he would pull, that they're so connected to the tares that if he was to tear the tares out, then he would actually pull the wheat out with it. Because one thing that tares do, and I'm talking agriculturally, is they root with wheat. If tares get big enough, it's outright impossible to pull them apart from their weak counterparts, because if a tare gets big enough, it winds up in the roots, you'll pull the other out. There's even a point where the tares get so big and the roots get so intertwined that it's lethal, the wheat's going to die. And a farmer will even at a certain point go, we can't weed this at this point because we're going to tear the good out with the bad. It's interesting because when you talk about being set apart, you talk about being set apart. It's not a thing of antiquation. It's not something that used to happen. It's not about the church no more. Because the issue that God has set apart you and me for himself has always been, it's always been forefront in the scripture. And sanctification is relational. And I say this because most of the time when I was a young believer, even in Bible school, if I heard the word sanctified, I pictured a woman with no makeup, an ankle-length dress, very unhappy, I might add. And all kinds of images came to my mind about sanctification that, quite frankly, weren't accurate. Jesus sanctifies Mike because Jesus is having a relationship with Mike, and Mike can't have other lovers because that would be spiritual adultery. So sanctification by the Lord is relational. Many people, when we get the image in our mind of sanctification, we think simply moralism or rules to abide by. But I am the bride of Christ, and so are you. And anybody knows that a bride that cheats is no bride at all. So when we talk about sanctifying Christ Jesus in our hearts, we first look at how God has set us apart. Definitely. He has set us apart from the culture we live in. He has set us apart from our unredeemed mind and damnable thinking. He has set us apart from the wickedness that surrounds us. He has set us apart from the demonic spirit that literally says runs the whole earth. It says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So there's a rhythm right out the door. I mean, right anywhere I stand, it could be here, that I can pick up that has not only nothing to do with the Lord, but highly opposes the Lord and highly hates the Lord. The sanctified man, he is not going to never make a mistake. And I want to clarify this. I knew a man and I saw him. He said, I thank God I haven't sinned in 22 years. And I said, well, you sin now because you just lied. But the sanctified man may have bumps in the road, but the sanctified man or the woman understands who they belong to, understands the nature of their own spirit, how they've been made and set apart, also understands the nature of the world they live in. That's why in Romans it says, pursue peace with all men, and then it goes on, it says, especially the holiness, or basically hagias, the sanctification, it says, without which no man will see God. And it's interesting because it's spoken to Christians in Rome. But he says that God has set apart the godly man. What if you didn't know you were set apart? I think that would affect you. What if you didn't more greatly understand that your sanctification in Christ and how you've been set apart was relational? What if you thought it was some kind of rule book that God simply made up to see how far he could get you to jump or dance? What if you didn't understand that sanctification is about marital fidelity and that sanctification is about relational purity? What if we were made to misunderstand it and it was misrepresented in all kinds of ways? See, I really think that the devil messes with these doctrines because they're so critical to the Christian. He understands that if he can blur the lines, cloud the picture, if we see less of who we are in Christ, if we lack understanding in the basic fundamentals of how we're going to function, I believe that the devil knows very well that we kind of live it out wrong. He knows that we take lightly the things that are sacred. He knows that we'll take the profane and mix it with the profound. The reason that Satan is so closely linked with lack of sanctification or pollution or spiritual adultery is because he is the first born of spiritual adultery. It is in his very being that he stood in the presence of God, set apart by God, and actually found corruption in the very glory of God. There's something so crucial and familiar to Satan in corruption because he so understands it in an intimate way that no man does. Therefore, when he lays compromise on people and he gets them, when they are set apart to put themselves into a dirt pen, he understands it really well because that was his story. And he understands the motion with it. He understands how to play it. He understands what it is to stand in one place to truly not be there pure anymore. People have to understand that the very nature of the enemy of our faith is he hates these verses because he would have you believe you were not set apart by God, or he would have you believe that if you were, it has no practical application in your life today. He would have you believe that it's all right to really to be a part of the devil and a part of God. He would have you to believe that there are states of living where such a thing can exist when he knows that a divided house falls. It's so funny because you've been set apart by God so well that the enemy attacks you. You've been set apart by God so well that the enemy seeks to have you to infiltrate, to cause you to compromise, to have your heart attached to the world and to God, to have the idol in your pocket and serve the Lord at the same time. He's extremely aware of this. He knows it so well that he goes for you because he understands that he can't touch the technical. Satan knows that you've been set apart by God so well that he technically is powerless in the face of that. And he knows that only I, Mike Cipella, can truly make a choice to respond in a way or to pervert that. He knows that. It must be interesting being the devil when your main job isn't so much overpowering people, but actually convincing them of in themselves to disbelieve truly who they are. To only have the ability to manipulate, to whisper in the ear. But he needs the human to bite. He is the master manipulator. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house. He had all the pagan stuff. He did. But it says that Moses actually chose to endure affliction rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, the one thing I never told my kid is that sin is it feels bad. I didn't tell them drugs are bad, they make you feel bad. I said there's a reason people are addicted to heroin, because they like the high so much. There's a reason people get into immorality and promiscuity and sexuality outside of God's plan, because it feels good. I said, but the result is terrifying. In the long-term life result, you'll pay for it again and again and again and again. But right now, the enemy looks in this room and he sees the believers, and he understands technically he's at a disadvantage. He knows that. He's got to work at Mike, because he needs Mike to make that decision. He knows that he can't make it for me. And he needs me to mix, and he needs me to not understand how beautiful it is that I've been set apart. He needs me to agree to the plan. And that's what he does. That's his whole thing. That's what he did to me when I backslid, when I didn't realize just how set apart to God I was. That's how he does it. When the world comes in, and you know what I'm saying. But the beautiful thing is that, too, you've been set apart by God first. And he does it so well, guys. He does it so well. But the thing, and he goes on, he says, tremble and do not sin. And really, what's that about? I mean, the word tremble is a heavy word, isn't it? Have you ever seen tremors? I have. I've seen tremors. I've had tremors because of my nervous condition, because of my nerves. I've tremored under my skin. In fact, it freaked somebody out once. They were praying for my back, and they pushed in a little bit, and they felt the muscles completely doing this. And they said, "Do you feel that?" I said, "Actually, I'm kind of used to it, but yeah, I do a little bit." I said, "When you press on my back, I feel it more." But I think about that word tremble, to tremble, really speaks of a reaction to the truths of God that is very literal, where the truth really bowls you over. Now, there will be a time where all will tremble at the truths of God at the judgment seat, both of the believer and at the white throne, where people will be cast into hell. There will be trembling then. Because a lot of the illusion and the delusion of sin and all the trappings will be taken off, and you will just have naked human beings, not clothed in righteousness, standing before a perfect God being judged. They will tremble then. But the beautiful thing about us is the psalmist says, "Tremble and do not sin." It's like, "Father, if anything I could ask you, could you continue, as I respond to the truth, bring the truth home to me so strong that it just affects the very core of my being, the very essence of my being. It affects the deepest part of my being." I love the word "tremble and do not sin," and a lot of times you just read over it because it's kind of there, and Psalms kind of talks like that sometimes. But the beauty of that command, "tremble and do not sin," is speaking of a revolution inside one's body, inside one's physiology, inside one's psychology, to where a truth hits, and it hits you so hard that it affects you. It stunts you. It causes you to tremble because of the power of it. It's not, sometimes we equate the word tremble with fear. I've actually seen people tremble under the power of God, and they weren't afraid. It wasn't like they watched a bad movie and were shaking in fear. They were trembling because the power of God shakes your being. You know what's interesting? It says in Hebrews that there's coming a time where everything that can be shaken will be shaken. I think about God setting me apart, and I think about shaking, and we look in the Bible, and we see that many times that shaking is representative. When you shake stuff flies off of it. God is definitely shaking his people. He's shaking his body. Now, this trembling is different than that shaking. That is a shaking where God himself comes down and he takes the dross out of the silver. He takes the impurity out of the gold. He takes the chaff and shakes it off your life. But here the psalmist is talking about something intimate and personal. Tremble and do not sin. It seems archaic to us. In fact, it's really hard to get into language. And then I love it. It says, "Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." So the truth is supposed to affect us, because here's the thing that used to bother me a lot. I've seen many a person, as a pastor, I've looked at a lot of crowds, I've seen a lot of people roll eyes at truth or look disgusted. And it's interesting because it's that very truth that will judge them in the end. Doesn't matter what they do, doesn't matter what they think they've gotten away with, all will answer to truth. There's no getting around it. We won't fast talk God. We won't make excuses, because in truth, that won't happen. Tremble and do not sin. And I love the next part, because this is all speaking of reaction. Meditate in your heart and be still. Our enemy is our busyness right now. The thing that bothers me the most, we're supposedly interconnected, but we are truly disconnected. We are. We're technically connected to the highest degree, where you would... theoretically, you would go, you know, we're an amazing place, right? Because we have these calls and cells and this and that, and we just can constantly talk to each other. And yet we're very in fact, studies are showing we're more disconnected than ever, and it's sad. But I do think God will deal with that. But I think about meditate in your heart. I don't know about you. The Jews developed a system, and I've showed this many times off the pulpit, and you've seen the guys with the black hats and the beards and the little locks, and they'll have the tallits on and the kippahs, and they will do this, they will bow. The reason the Jews really developed it, and it's a pity because it was a beautiful thing, and I don't know that they really did it any favor, that they would read a truth and meditate in a truth. And then they would look at a truth and meditate, and then come back up, and go back down and look at a truth and meditate, and then come back up. It was a beautiful thing, guys. So are you with me on this? This is what they would do. This is actually how they would take care of stuff. Now, the thing I ask you today is I want you to think about that. I don't know if you get time to meditate on your bed and sit still. And it's interesting it says the bed because, let's be honest, the only time it seems like we crash enough is when we sit in that bed, seriously. And then we can even be busy. But God wants to speak to us in such ways. God's not out of the business of doing this. And if you look about at this world, a lot of stuff is happening that was prophesied. Absolutely. There's no effect to look at this era and to say this is prophetically irrelevant would be ridiculous because it's completely relevant. What God said would happen to Israel, what God said would happen to the nations, this stuff is coming down around you. In fact, for those that say the world's just kind of ticking on like it always does, I believe it's a huge oversight because that's not the truth. What happens with the ability to reason within ourselves? Seriously. To where you see a truth and you reason it. I don't mean you read it and go, yeah, I know. I stopped doing that years ago, and here's why I did. Because I knew that I only knew what I was living out. And the rest was knowledge in my head, but it hadn't really become grafted to a real part of my being. I knew that what I say, oh yeah, I know. No, that's simply not true. Because if I'm going to say I know anything, In fact, it's the same for me as for you. I'm just a Christian. At the end of the day, I'm a believer in Christ or I'm not a believer. But for that truth, to start meditating it out again in the Word, to really take it in. A lot of you know that. You'll quote verses, and I really believe that's part of it. You'll see a verse and it'll stick with you. And then you'll throw it on Facebook or you text it to a friend. And I do think that is a form of reflecting and reasoning on something. I really do. That's not a bad thing. In fact, I like when Christians do that because it tells me that they're engaging the truth in a more real way than that they're not. I don't mean whether you do Facebook or not, but just the fact that people will underline or see a verse and it'll speak to them and they'll quote it or they'll pray it out loud. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. We've lost the art of meditation because we've lost the art of silence. We've lost the art of thinking because society that we live in moves so quickly. You know, it's interesting. I saw a science study based on commercials of what we look at in an average day. It's incredible of what the human brain cannot focus anymore. We see, I forgot how many images in a 4-second spot of a commercial, but it's a lot, Armand. In a 30 seconds, it's in the thousands. When I mean imageries, you might say, no, I just watched one commercial. But in that commercial, you were being shot imagery consistently every other second. You know, it's interesting. God made the brain, and he designed it, all the, you know, the neurons, everything in our brain, all the connecting cells and that. He made it. And I'm not going to say I don't know the Lord saw TV coming, but it did come. And it's interesting. But simply put, it's really important that we get back the ability to meditate. And it's important because the enemy is going to come at you and he's going to always approach you on a couple of things. He's going to remind you of who you've been. Absolutely. He's going to remind you of the mistakes. Even if they've been reduced, he will condemn you for anything that's happened. Satan has a system. One strike and you're out. There's no mercy. There's no way that it works. There's no way to grow. You messed up. You're a dirtbag. That's how it works. I've dealt with the devil as long as I've dealt with Jesus because I actually dealt with the devil far before I dealt with Jesus. And in some of my background, there's cultic stuff and there's supernatural stuff, unfortunately. I was really scarred as a kid in a lot of ways because, you know, I was raised around some gypsies and they were still doing seance and, you know, the dead were appearing and there was some pretty crazy stuff. So I kind of got marked when I was really young. But I think it's really critical that as we stand here today, you start to understand that Satan has a particular approach. And I will tell you this. Somebody said, how do I know, Pastor Mike, the enemy's hitting me? I said, if you're breathing, it's a fair shot to say he's busy. I said, are you asking me how do I know when particular schemes come up? I said, well, I think God gives you discernment sometimes when you're getting attacked. I think he shows you that things are coming against you. I think God wants you aware. But again, remember, the enemy's always coming to you, and he's trying to keep you familiar with what you once knew. And I call it sentimentality, which I used to say I hate sentiment. And some people find that a little cold. Because one of the issues that the devil deals with is he works in a natural realm. And I've seen this a lot, and I've actually been a victim of it many times as a young believer. But there's sentimental, there's feelings, there's bonds, there's old relationships, there's things that the minute you see them, They cue up feelings. They cue up all kinds of stuff. And it's like you're brought back. So Satan tries to remind us that, you know what, the past is the present. Who you were, you still are. He denies the very component that God has separated you. And he tries to get you to buy into it, because if he can get you there mentally, he's 3/4 of the way done with deceiving you. I remember when I first came to the Lord. Now, some of you are younger in the Lord, some of you are not. But I used to remember running into that sentimentality. There'd be just something that would strike me about. It would remind me of the minute I had been before. It would remind me of a spot in life I had been. It was filled with emotions. Rarely were they good emotions. And it so connected me to the fiber of my past life. And early on in Christ, I'll be honest with you, that was a booger. It came at me a lot. I was sitting there running from my past, and the devil was bringing my past to my door constantly. I remember getting out, and music was my thing. Everybody's got something to come out of. I remember coming off a job, and somebody came up, this girl, beautiful girl, come and said, "You Mike Cipolla?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "They were talking about you on XRT. So-and-so band said they've been approaching, you know, your agent. They want you to tour with them." And it just, I'm in Bible school. I'm a dork now. You know what I mean? The cool is done. I clipped off my ponytail. It's all over. And I remember the minute that happened. It's just like right there. Well, yes, I am, Mike Cipolla. Yes, I am. And I remember being very befuddled by that, because the past tries to grab you, tries to hold you, tries to bring you back, tries to bring you back, tries to bring you back, tries to bring you back. Actually, that's going on in all of our lives many times. You younger ones are getting hit with it heavier, because that's the name of the game right now. Connect you to where you used to be. Connect you to the things you used to like. Connect you to the people that will hurt you. Connect you to the very habits that will bring you back. We adults are a little bit different as far as when you get a little more middle-aged and that. It changes a little bit what he does. I want you to go to 1 Peter. We're going to finish up here. But I want you to see that you're set apart, and then I want you to understand that in a way there's an effort on your part that says, I was set apart successfully. I don't care what the devil says. I'm gonna realize the things of the world, that it's like a stage show. A lot of props, but if you really break them down, you have nothing but an empty studio. That's kind of what the world does. It's props. It's props. It's excellent too, might I add. It's the world and the spirit in it is the best virtual helmet you can ever put on. Trust me on that one. In fact, I always laughed when The Matrix came out, because in a way it's kind of true that when you're in the world, you're in the Matrix. You just can't see. You can't. Gatekeepers are controlling you. You can't see. You don't even understand it. You're a puppet in a far deeper game. But think about that. 1 Peter 3:14, and we're gonna read through it. So I want you to respond to that in your own spirit and understand that. And the next time somebody puts you down, the next time somebody says, "No, you're not," I think you need to remind them, "Yes, I have been set apart by God." And the next time somebody tries to ground you down, because remember, sometimes when the devil says, you know, "You're nothing, you've come nowhere, you've not developed, blah, blah, blah," he wants you to respond in like with where you used to be. That's his whole game. And people get discouraged. I've seen Christians, they're not even necessarily dark and evil. And the Satan does this, and he grounds them down, and they're just like, whatever, whatever, what's the point? And that's where the game is so lethal, and it breaks my heart so many times. I want to encourage you in that. And you know what? Remember something, though. If people have left their former abode that were set apart, they will not exactly clap that you are set apart. And many times, if you insert that authority that you are different, they will come harder. But I will tell you this, that will never win when we stand strong and we understand who we are in Christ and we start getting a grasp. Let me tell you something. The enemy is hard-pressed. He doesn't have a tool in his back for that one, because there is no weapon formed against you that can prosper. See, sometimes we see that verse in Isaiah, you know, there's no weapon formed against the child of God that will prosper. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise a standard up against him. Those verses actually have a very profound truth and meaning to my life. Because the tools that come against me cannot prosper. The devil knows this. But it doesn't mean he won't try. He's very busy right now. 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Yet, it says, "with gentleness and reverence." There was a guy that was an inmate, and I heard this testimony, and it cracked me up. He got led to the Lord, and the guy was huge, you know, and he was in prison. He was doing a life sentence. So his redemption started behind bars. He said he deserved the sentence he got. He wasn't trying to get out. He wasn't appealing anything. He was thrilled to know Jesus. But he was an enforcer for one of the gangs that controlled the prison. Well, he got saved and was very eager, and he would tell people about Jesus. And sometimes guys would tell him to jack. They would tell him to stick it where the sun don't shine. And he would grab them by the hair, and he took them to the toilet, and he would flush their head. And he told his pastor, he said, "I've led 13 men to the Lord this week." And the pastor said, "That's phenomenal." He said, "So how was it?" He said, "Well, a couple of them actually prayed with me. They were so amazed at my change." But he said, "The other ones, they argued, but I put their head in the toilet, and I kept flushing. And they finally said, 'Jesus is Lord.'" And the chaplain said, "You know, your zeal is awesome, but we're going to have to change kind of your technique. Think about it." But it was a funny thing, again, because he wanted to give account for Christ Jesus. But you don't want to know something? I used to deal with a lot of bangers in the South Side. We did mission in the city. We had Spanish gangsters we dealt with. Heck, I was in a gang when I was real young. And it's interesting because sometimes the zeal is awesome. You know, "You don't think Jesus is right? Come on, man. What's up?" You know, it's like, "No, guys, that's not how we do this, man. Don't start capping anybody. This isn't going to work for Jesus." I'll never forget, we had a couple gang kids sitting in the front row. Jesse had come out that one day. And I said, "These are fruits of our ministry." And I could see it. Jesse's like, "What are you calling me a fruit, man?" I'm like, no, it's fruit, Jesse. Don't relax, man. It's okay. It's cool." Funny stories, guys. This is what's really critical for you guys to understand today. It really is critical, okay? It says to sanctify Christ Jesus. And what this means, and we touched this a little bit Wednesday, and I'm kind of closing with it. Jesus needs to be Jesus. I'm not questioning in my mind whether he is the Son of God. And a lot of you might say, "Well, you won't as a Christian." That's actually not true. I find that Christians get into this mental game where they question greatly the authority of Jesus, or question greatly their place in it, or they entertain stuff in the same heart that actually fights against their very salvation. It fights against their Savior. It's stuff that opposes Jesus, opposes God, and they try to carry it in the same boat. And let me tell you, a divided house will always sink. It'll always fall. So when the writer, Peter, is saying, you know, sanctify Christ Jesus, meaning we've got to get the chaff out. We've got to get the debates out. We've got to settle the scores and the issues with Jesus, because when we're pressed, we need to be able to give an answer. I did see this movie that I thought was kind of tragic, but it was interesting because in the 16th century, the Japanese government was killing Christians. They would kill priests that would come, missionaries that would come. They did all kinds of atrocities to them. And they had this process by which they had this picture either of Jesus on the cross or Jesus in the arms of Mary, and they would make the people step on it to show that they were stepping on Jesus. And it was interesting. There was this guy through the whole movie that one of the priests had met, and he was sad because his whole family was martyred in front of his eyes, but he stepped on the picture of Jesus. And all through the movie, he kept betraying Jesus and betraying his own faith and asking for forgiveness. Now, these were Catholic priests, I might add. That puts it in context. But it was interesting because, remember, honey, through the whole movie, he just continually betraying Jesus. And, "I want to make a confession. I betray." And I'm thinking, that's not the way to live. In fact, he sold out the priest for pieces of silver. Isn't that interesting? "And I'm sorry, Father. I'm sorry I betrayed you." But I think about those guys in China in the 16th century. They really started figuring out they're burning us alive. And they would actually take them and they would wrap them in these. You know, you ever see these straw bundles? They're like woven straw like a mat. And they would wrap them in these bundles. And, I mean, tight. They're not getting out. They would just pile them up and put them on a stack of wood and they would burn. Or they would take them in the straw bundles and take a boat and go out maybe to 10-foot water and they would throw them off and with a pole push down on the straw and drown them. But what was interesting is many men went to their death. Some, they would crucify by the ocean side where the tide would go up slowly and crucify them there. And they would, you know, the tide would come up. And even then they would say, you can be free from this, deny, just deny Jesus, spit on the Savior. So when I think about sanctifying Christ Jesus in our hearts, it's important that we straighten the issue out. We settle, you know, it's interesting. If the lordship issue in my life is settled, and I'm setting him apart like that, you're my Lord, I'm going to follow you. It's funny how my life looks different. But it's interesting if I start wrestling with that issue, you know, do I not? Your mind gets clouded, it gets blurred, you can't even see straight. I love the thing that Peter says, sanctify Christ Jesus in your hearts. You know what's interesting? There have been millions of martyrs through the two millennia of the church that have read this verse and taken strength from it and realized that they were in a bind, meaning, listen, everybody can be a Christian when it's free and easy. It takes a special kind when finally they say, do this or die, do this or die. And they had what they call in Japan in the 16th century, inquisitors. The inquisitor's job was to weed out, find Christians. It was to, and but it was interesting what they did. In fact, one thing that struck me even in the movie was at the end, the inquisitor said to the guy, the priest goes, why don't you kill me? He says, you know, we used to do that, but these farmers, these farming people, they're crazy. They just keep believing. He said, so we figured out something different. If the priest would deny, it affects the sheep, which is pretty slick, pretty devilish. So they would torture people in front of the priest and say, deny. So no longer did they say, deny or die, because a lot of the priests, early on, they killed them, they martyred them, and they gladly went. But they found a secondary angle. Deny or these people will die. We're not going to kill you. We're going to actually show you people being beheaded, burnt alive day after day after day. And then you can deal with that. It's on your head. That's on your conscience. Interesting, isn't it? I think about sanctifying Christ Jesus in my heart, and I think about, Lord, I know you set me apart. Jesus, I know you've come into my heart. And yet, in the Bible, to believers, you're telling me to not fear intimidation. You're telling me to not be troubled, but you're also telling me to sanctify. So that tells me there's going to be a degree of junk in there. There is. Now, some people say you shouldn't preach that. You're giving permission. I'm not. But I believe with some people, it's like a warehouse to where they have to sort out the stuff that comes against Jesus. It's in there. It comes up and they say no, they kick it out. It comes up and they say no, they kick it out. But here's the most important thing. It says to sanctify Christ Jesus so that we can give an account for the hope that's in us. Now, I want you to, we're going to close with this. It's interesting, the wording it uses is actually, the wording is interesting because it doesn't mean to just say, Jesus is my Lord. The words in Greek, when it says to give an account for the hope that is in you, it's applicable, all right? And what I mean by that is to give an account, you're going to have to tell somebody what Jesus, like him being Lord, is in your life. You're going to have to share with them how that's spelled out in a practical manner. So for me to give, I can't give an account. It's not talking like if Armand is some inquisitor and he threatens me and I say, well, I've received Jesus 20 years ago. It means I actually have to, it's an accounting of how this has affected my life. So there's got to be some living there, otherwise I can't account for it. It's interesting that we're in an era where I really, again, we're more seeing the mobs with politics, blah, blah, blah. But the general pulse of the world is in a place to where we've never been that far off to where Christians are having to give an account, where they're being battered, where they're being, you know, verbally crucified, where they're being come against. It's funny, we're in a democracy here, so a lot of this stuff goes over our head and we go, ah, you know, it's easy. But that's not true. I would say today that where God's at, he's just sorting out. He set you apart. He's always asking us to respond. You know, Mike, I've set you apart. So live the life of one set apart. And I want to explain something to you. It's a marathon, not a sprint. See, many times we measure our walk in a simple moment, but the whole of our life in Christ is a much longer pattern. Many times, Christians, you may have something that snagged you and you've repented and you need to go forward and God wants to free you and he wants to move you forward. But it is a marathon, it's not a sprint. It is a long-term thing. And I want you to think about this. Many times, people in a way do come, it is hard. The world comes against it. I don't know all of your employment situations, but there's a lot out there, isn't there, guys? It's not that simple. It's not that simple. Sometimes stuff comes against the hope, but as I close, I want to bring up something too. Sometimes we're not facing persecution. Sometimes we're just living day to day. We're discouraged. We're lonely. We don't feel that maybe a lot is going on in the divine realm. We're feeling kind of empty. These are other enemies. Because there are the obvious enemies, inquisitors, government, people at your workplace making fun of your faith. But then there's, I call them the silent killers. You know, just the day-to-day grind. Where's God? The day-to-day grind. How useful are you? I mean, I can see this stuff all the time. It's funny, sometimes there's aggressive killers and silent killers, but no matter what, they're after the same thing. They want to extinguish the hope that is within you, and they want to convince you that you are not gods, that you're not significant online. You're wasting your time. You believe Jesus, but what has he did for you? Seriously. And what do you think? How do you think all that of yourself? I can just hear it, you know what I mean? Do you have delusions of grandeur? I love when people say, I'm an author. I'll never forget, I was at a restaurant, Armand, and this guy was telling me how he has an author, and the manuscript was on his glove compartment, and he was the worst waiter I've ever had, and I'm just thinking, wow. But God gives men tasks to write music, to do worship, to preach, to pastor churches, to evangelize. And I think for all of these things that we want to play a role, Satan's coming too and says, you know what? What can you offer to somebody? What can you do? I mean, it's a funny thing, isn't it, guys? But I want to encourage you today, and if you got the silent killers, we're gonna stand. Let's stand and pray. Because they come too. I think the enemy tries to say, you know, look at the impact of your life. You know, you probably know me. Sometimes I'm the kind of person, I'll let you know how much I appreciate you, because I actually do. I to be honest with you, I'm a bad faker. I could never tell you how much I love you and how much you do for my life or how special you are if you weren't. I'm just a bad liar. Forgive me. But sometimes I do that because a lot of you guys, I get to see you from a different, like, bird's eye than you see yourself. I'm kind of objective. I'm out there looking at you guys, and sometimes you get things done, and I see doors in your life that are amazing. And I know sometimes we all wrestle with effectiveness, don't we? And then we're going to pray, and we're going to come against directly, because then there's that other thing. I'm just going along. I'm just grinding it out, getting nowhere. I just think that's absurd. I just don't think that's what's going on. And I want to encourage you as we close, too. There are ministries that have desperate need. My personal opinion, I think intercession is one of the most heaviest ministries the church needs right now. I really believe that. If you want to do a service, I'll join you, and I've been joining you. We need to intercede. The church in America needs prayer. We need prayer. You in your life needs prayer. Let me tell you something. Start understanding. I'm 55 years old. I've been around a little bit, and I'm not claiming some mastery, but one thing the Lord's been laying on my part, intercession is so critical right now. I'd almost value it above anything. I'll be totally honest with you. It is the very place of intimacy and bread. But I want to encourage you. Father, we close today in prayer, and I pray against the lies, because we've been set apart. I pray against the lies that you're going nowhere. I pray against the lies of, oh, you're the same. Lord, you know, it's interesting. Even though I radically changed, even early on, and I wasn't perfect, the one lie I heard a lot is, you know, who are you? You didn't do nothing. You're the same person. I was told that so much that it might as well have been tattooed on my forehead. But the enemy does that because he knew that something had happened to me. He knows the people in this room. He understands that they've been set apart by God, not by man, not by new life, by God, by your spirit, Jesus, by your blood. Lord, you wish us to know we're set apart. You wish us to understand. I know there are many wiles that come against people. They come against our adults. They come against our young adults. They come against our kids. Always seeking. Always seeking. Always seeking to make a mess out of our spirits. I pray a blessing this morning, Father. People need encouragement. They've been bought with a price. In fact, the price is so high that you paid for me, I'm yours. The price is so high that you paid for Matt, that you paid for Anna, that you prayed for Jasenia. The list of people in this room goes on, but we get the point. What a crazy high, unpayable, not by man. You paid a bounty on us that was not affordable. You made us your own. You've made the church your own. Lord, you could not make the church in any country, America, doesn't matter where, you could not make it more your own than you've done. You bought it in blood. And you bought it in a perfect blood, one that is not existent in the human realm, one that had to be procured by your Son. So I pray encouragement for every believer today. I pray for the wiles of the devil. They will tear at our young. They will tear at our middle age. They tear at, Lord, the wiles of the enemy coming at people, trying to eradicate, trying to say, you know, you're separated from God, but we'll see what we can do about that. I pray defense and encouragement. Father, the biggest cry that I've seen through all the years, obviously, is the sense of isolation and alone. Lord, many times the enemy makes people feel they're just struggling. He tries to make people feel isolated and disconnected. Might we connect, Father? Might we realize there's an amazing connection that you put between us and the love, Lord. I know these people. I know all of them. I pray a blessing on every head here today. When the enemy reminds me of my past, Lord, might we remind him of his future, because it doesn't read well. When he reminds us of who we were, and what might we remind him, even through the scripture, of who we are today. When he attempts to re-identify us to be something we're not, so as to make our spirits vulnerable, might we with boldness step up to the plate. Might we speak with faith. And even as he cries out today, you can't change, you won't change, this isn't different, we need to remind him that he's a liar, and we need to show it to him in our lives. Father, I pray today that we would be still at times and get a hold of your voice for our life, that we would meditate on our bed. Lord, everything keeps moving so fast, and it's really hard to disengage your brain, but it can be done. You've made us in a way to where we can sit and meditate on our bed. You've made us in a way to where we can kind of tune out, turn off, unplug, and truly be with you. And you're really calling this era for many of your kids. You're defragging. You're getting the busyness out of their system. You're calling to them from that secret place. You want them to meet you, and you want to speak to them. So I pray today as we go, absolute, absolute encouragement today for everyone here. Thank you for setting us apart, Lord, because if you didn't do it, we actually on our own could not. We're not capable of it. But thank you that you have set us apart and you're calling to us. I pray one more thing today, that the roots, that the tares that try to wrap around us, they try to get so intertwined that you can't tell the difference between the tare and the wheat. Father, I pray even today, you would show. There would not be an intertwining of the roots, that we would understand we've been set apart, that there are things that will try to tangle us up. Everyone here knows exactly what I'm getting at, because they all live in the world I live in. But the world is constantly trying to tangle us up. Father, I pray tonight, today, I pray blessing, God. I praise you and I thank you that you are competent. And it's Father, one thing you do to me, and I know you've done to people in this room, you've come through in different ways and remind us not only that you're still there, but that we're still yours. And you remind us that you're still speaking to us and calling shots, even when we felt a bit random or out there. I've seen it to where you've reminded me many times of how close you are and how in control you are. I praise you for that today. I need that. We need that. I pray a special encouragement for everybody in this room. Because, Father, when it comes to the end of the day, we walk out of church, we're going to face the week. Whether we like it, whether we don't like it, there's jobs, there's requirements, we have kids, there's all kinds of things that we're going to have to tangle with tonight, tomorrow, and the next day. But you are a faithful God who keeps your covenant. So I pray that we would go, there would be a sense of identity strong in this room. And that people could lean on that. They could say, I'm God's. I am the Lord's. He has set me apart. I believe that there'll be a change and a shift in us, God. I pray for a spirit of encouragement where there's been discouragement, because Lord, one thing I know about you, you never speak to us through discouragement. In all my years knowing you, you've never come and depressed me to speak a truth. That's not how it works. You never come with a voice that's opposite faith. That's just not who you are. Help us to identify the stuff that comes to us. And sometimes, Lord, help us to wholesale reject it. Because if we know the origin isn't from the Father, we're not game on listening. We're not game on reasoning with bad reasoning. I pray today that you would send us forth. And Lord, I'm sure many will go watch the game tonight. It's Super Bowl Sunday. So I do pray a blessing for families, God. As simple as that may seem, it is a time where families come together. I just pray you would touch everyone here, wherever they're going, whatever they're doing. I pray their spirit would be lightened. The load would be lightened today. And they would feel a greater certainty in their spirit. In the name of Jesus. Blessings, everyone. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Matt, you did a wonderful job on communion. Thank you for that. That was awesome.